Our scripture reading this morning is from John 17, verses 20 through 26. As you're turning there in your Bibles or in the apps on your devices or in the bulletins, I just want to remind us of what we're looking at in this series. We're looking at the church on a mission. The specific mission we're looking at is Jesus gave the church the mission of making disciples of all nations. So we've been considering our part in that, particularly considering the role God has for us of simply being a witness to Christ's redeeming work. Let us look to God in prayer and ask him to guide us as we look at his word together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us even now. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. John 17, 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we come to this idea of making disciples, it can be very easy for us to be anxious. We've talked about this in the past. Colossians 4 tells us that we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards those who are outside the church, making the most of every opportunity. But sometimes we can be overwhelmed with feeling anxious. What do I say? What should I say? And some of us might feel like our Lord Jesus himself doesn't make it any easier. We heard this morning, and in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Oh, great. And yet, in that very context, Jesus is telling them very clearly, this is what you live like. But the very reason he is telling them that is so they won't be anxious. Verse 19, he says, "Do not be anxious how you are to speak." And yet, we need to hear Jesus remind us of the truth of what we're facing. We need to be honest that we're tempted to be anxious. Because let's face it, we are. Well, I won't speak for you, but I am. What do you say when someone that you know, that you don't want the relationship broken, makes a comment regarding the world was simply being had simply been evolved by chance? You know, it's super easy to go on a missions field when you're never going to see those people again. I know going on a missions field can be difficult and hard, but I find it personally much harder to tell the truth to my neighbor who I have to live next door to for as long as we both own those houses than to tell a complete stranger that after that week, I'm never going to see them again. What do you say when someone criticizes the church? And there's much that Christ's church can be criticized for when we fail to walk in God's ways. There's also much that is beautiful about the church and what God has done through it. What do you say when someone laments the injustice of the world, whether they're talking big picture or whether they're telling a very personal and very real narrative of what they have been experiencing? What do you say when someone makes a comment asking why you're different, why you don't do the things that like those around you? What do you say so you're not merely coming off as holier than thou? What do you say when someone notices that you read and carry a Bible and they comment that that book is old and outdated and was written by thousands of authors or hundreds of authors thousands of years ago? You know, even as I ask all these what do you say questions, the reason I wanted to put all these out there is to ask, do you need to hear Jesus' word this morning? He tells you, do not be anxious. When I consider these things, I can, in myself, be tempted to be anxious. When we're anxious about what to say, we're actually focused on ourselves rather than on the work of God. What Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 is that he has sent us out as sheep among wolves, and he doesn't tell us that to make us anxious, although we can read it that way. He tells us that to free us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He says you're going to face persecution. Beware of men, they're going to deliver you over. And then he says in verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. And then he says this, for what you are to say will be given you at that hour. This is why, for the theme of this morning's sermon, we're looking at prayer. Because what I want us to see is that although we can be tempted to anxiety, what we're going to look at this morning is how Jesus answers all of our needs, and Jesus gives us the pattern and model that will show us how we should be praying. Before we get there, we want to spend a little bit more time in Matthew 10. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in John 17. Matthew 10, verse 20 goes on to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. As we seek to make disciples, as we seek to live as a Christian witness, as we seek to be faithful with the opportunities that we're given, our hope isn't, oh, I'm going to figure everything out. Yes, we are called to study. We're called to seek to know God's word, but we don't hope there. Our hope is what Jesus says in Matthew 10:20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you, that God gives his Spirit to his people. And so what I want us to do now as we spend our time in John 17 is I want us to see that rather than be anxious, we can rather rejoice as we see what Jesus, our great high priest, what he prays for us, and see that as he prays it for us, he's also at the same time giving us a model to teach us how to pray. And both of these things are going on in John 17. So in John 17, the first section that we didn't look at, first Jesus prays about his mission in John 17, 1 through 5. And then in John 17, 6 through 19, he's praying specifically for the disciples, the apostles. What we're looking at is John 17, 20 through 26. Look again in verse 20. John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. When he says these only, that's referring back to the previous verses, John 6 through 19, John 17, verses 6 through 19. Now, look at who he's praying for. But for those who will believe in me through their word. So in other words, he's praying for everyone who comes to believe. That means that Jesus is here praying for you, praying for me. Let's look at what Jesus prays and see how what Jesus prays frees us from anxiety and also teaches us how we ought to be praying and does both at the same time. What's the first thing Jesus prays for and that we should be praying for? Look in verse 20 again. Jesus is praying for converts. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for every single convert, every single person who turns from darkness to light, every single person who comes to believe in Jesus. This does raise a question of who will believe. Jesus says, those who will believe in me. Is this up to us? No, the context makes clear. If you look back, even in this very passage, verse 6, Jesus says this about his disciples. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He said, they're already yours. You gave them to me. These were God's people that God gave to Jesus. And then verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is claiming, I have specific people. Again, these are the words of Jesus. John 10, verse 17, John 10, verse 27, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. He says, in verse 26, he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So Jesus is praying for all who will listen to his voice. And this, by the way, is very, very freeing for you and for me. Because we ought to pray that people will come to know Jesus. Sadly, some people see this teaching that Jesus is calling specific people, and they go, well, I don't have to do anything. Well, Jesus hasn't given us a list. He's told us to go out and make disciples of all nations. He's told us whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If there's a list, God alone knows it. And Jesus tells us he has the list and no one else does. And so Jesus tells his church, we are simply to proclaim the gospel, to tell the whole world, to tell everyone. But it frees us because we're not the ones that actually have to change anyone. We simply have to obey Jesus to live with gentleness, respect, wisdom, kindness, love. And Jesus is the one that actually frees people. And look, by the way, how in this prayer for converts, look at how they believe. What's the mark of those who believe? Again, verse 20, those who believe in me through their word. Whose word is this talking about? This is talking about the apostles, verses 6 through 19. What did Jesus give the apostles? The foundational message. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And what Jesus is telling us here is, why does anyone believe? Because they hear the word of the apostles. And that's what the entire New Testament is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all apostolic testimony. The letters of Paul, apostolic testimony. The letters of Peter, the letters of John, the book of Revelation, apostolic testimony. Anyone that believes in Christ comes through the word of the apostles. Through the word, not that they came up with it, but Jesus gave them a message and told them, this is what you're telling the word world. You are the ones who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And again, what this reminds us is that our job is simply to seek to live as Jesus would have us live. Now, this does require wisdom. This does require a life of growing in wisdom. Right after Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10, he's sending them out as sheep among wolves. He says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We are to be wise about how and when we say the things we do. But again, the main thing I want us to remember this morning is we don't bear the weight of what is going on as we're seeking to share. What we're seeking to do and being wise is crying out to the Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, help me know what to say now. Help me to know what to say even in this circumstance, even at this time. So prayer for talking with others, praying for converts, praying that people come to Christ. What we're called to see is that Jesus is the one that prays for his people to come. And that Jesus is the one that then sends those that already know him, the apostles and then the rest of the church, simply to testify. And for us, the reminder that all we're to do is to continue to pray that God would do his work. To pray specifically by name that the people that we know and love, that Jesus would save them. And to trust that Jesus will do what is right. That Jesus will do what is good. So prayer for converts. Jesus prays for converts. Secondly, and this is the primary focus of this section, is prayer for unity. Look with me in verse 21. What is he praying for those that convert? What's the goal? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I are in you. Verse 23, the glory you give me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Praying for unity is praying for the sanctification, for the maturing of believers. Sometimes in the church, people talk as if the goal of becoming a convert is simply to make other converts. And yes, it is true. God has told us, make disciples. God has told us, you are a witness. But God has called us into the unity of loving and knowing each other in a way that is simply a reflection of God's relationship himself. All throughout, Jesus can't even talk about his people being one without reminding his people in the context that he and the Father are one. And his prayer to the Father is, you and I have complete unity and love. And his prayer for his church is that we will show that unity, that we will live that unity before others. What he's praying for is the same thing that Paul summarizes his ministry in Colossians 1:28 when he says he proclaims Christ to everyone, seeking to see every man mature in Christ, every person mature in Christ, that we may all be one. Unity doesn't mean that we're all robots, that there's no difference, that there's no diversity. God made diversity and loves it. Diversity reflects the Trinity. And yet there's a unity in the Trinity as well. There's a unity in who God is, and God calls his church to grow in that unity. Our world is so torn by divisions, racial, ethical, gender, interpersonal. And sadly, many times the church can be torn by these exact same divisions. And yet Jesus here is praying that his church would live in unity. How is that unity accomplished? Well, Jesus is the one that accomplished it. When he prays for his mission in verses 1 through 5 of this passage, it reminds us that the only way we have this unity is if we know Christ. If Jesus gives us this unity. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." What was the work that God gave him to do? He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that comes and brings unity. Paul celebrates this in Ephesians 2, celebrates that we have been united to Christ, that when Jesus died on the cross, what was happening was the barrier between those who believe in God is torn down. That before that, there was a barrier separating people from God. There was a curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the worshipers, that the people could not dwell face to face with God. And Jesus removes that barrier through his death on the cross so that all who trust in Christ have unity with God. And yet in Ephesians 2, Paul is also talking about that unity we have with one another, because in Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about Jew and Gentile. And the temple at that time, there was the court of the Gentiles, and they had a sign up saying, if you cross into the court of the Jews, we're going to kill you. They didn't quite put it that way. They put it in more formal and proper language, but that's literally what it said, is if any Gentile crosses this barrier, they have themselves to blame for their death. Talk about lack of unity. You cross this line, you die. And yet Jesus tells us that in him, all peoples are unified, that we have that unity. And so when we pray for unity, what we are praying is that God would continue to work in us, continue to work out in our lives what he already did at the cross. And this is why it's so grievous, so sad when a church does fight, when a denomination fights, when God's people walk away from God's ways. Because we are those that know God, that belong to Christ. Jesus did pay it all at the cross, and sometimes we begin to act momentarily as if our actions, our choices, our deeds are what Christianity is really all about. And yet Jesus here is praying for that unity, and so this is something that we ought to constantly be praying for as well. Praying that the church would show that unity. And how is that unity shown? It's shown through love. Again, as you read through here, and see this unity is marked fundamentally by love. Look in verse 26. He's praying again for his people. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is praying that the love that has existed for all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be evident, would be real, would be concrete in the lives of his people. So as we think about seeking to make disciples, one of the things we ought to be praying is that God would help every single one of us to grow in this unity in Christ. This unity isn't in anything other than Christ himself. And that unity would be expressing itself through love. That we would learn more and more how to love each other as God would have us do so. And again, this isn't us saying, okay, we've got to go do this, but notice who prays this for us. Jesus himself. And this is what he calls us to, but he reminds us that he is the one that laid down his life so that we could be united with him. And in being united with him, we are united to all who believe in him. So any place where the divisions of this world, racial, ethical, financial, gender, interpersonal things. Those are all things that as a church we're called to turn from and instead find our unity in Christ our Lord. This unity flows from the gospel. Want to tell you a brief story about someone that really wrestled with this, Francis Schaeffer. Some of you may have heard of him before. Some of you, that might be a new name. He's actually one of the theologians that's probably had the deepest impact on me. He became a pastor in the 40s and went through a time of deep crisis as he saw particularly churches and church cultures, how much decisions were made behind closed doors and how much fighting there was and people not getting along and how the church was playing politics just like everyone else. And it shook him to his core. He really wrestled with whether or not he even believed in Christianity, and it drove him back to study the Bible like he had never studied it before. And he talks about coming out of this period of doubt and questioning, where he was even questioning whether he believed in God, how his faith was stronger than ever, but his faith grew from the scriptures, from wrestling with the scriptures, from going to the scriptures. And what he wrestled with, the quote in the front of the bulletin, right, the reflection, is really the end result. What he really wrestled with is that the church around him was not living the final apologetic. It wasn't Christians weren't showing love to each other and love to the world. And yet God has called us to show that kind of love. Francis Schaeffer went on, as he realized how even he himself, he had to turn the mirror and recognize that he himself had not been showing this kind of love. He went on to start Le Brie in Switzerland. This was a ministry where he and his wife simply opened their home to those in the 60s that were in the middle of existentialism, were struggling and doubting and questioning everything. And they basically created a place. Le Brie is the French word for shelter. They created a safe place for people to just come and live. And everyone that came and lived there had to work. You didn't stay for free. Everyone had jobs to do, and they did farming and other things. And then they had discussions around the dinner table and in the evenings. And what he was trying to do is to model a unity where people where he was calling people back to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of what God says, rather than to how people were actually living. And yet he was recognizing, if God has loved me in this sacrificial way, God calls me to love others in this way as well. This is the unity that we were made for. And look in verse 21. This is also the unity that God uses to continue to bring others to himself. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, it's interesting because throughout John 17, whether the world is a negative or positive thing, it's kind of ambiguous. There's some places where Jesus is reminding his disciples that the world is rejecting him, but there are also places where Jesus reminds them through the witness of those that know Christ, others in the world might join that witness. And this is one of those places. The world might believe that God had sent Jesus. Through the unity of the church, that is a way that we seek to make disciples. That is a way that we act as witness, because we show God has transformed me. I didn't pull my life together and figure out how to love other people, but God loved me so much that he died for me when I was his enemy, and he calls me by the power of his Spirit to live in love towards those around me as well. And what does this do? We're taking our eyes off of ourselves, taking our eyes off of trying to be anxious of, oh, do I have it together? And instead, we're looking to what Christ has done for us through the cross. We're seeking to live in worship of Christ and simply seeking to say, Spirit of the living God, direct me, lead me, guide me, rather than us trying to say, okay, Jesus did this, now I need to go out and perfectly live my life as well. So we've seen that Jesus prays for converts, he prays for unity. Jesus also prays for blessing. Now, you might not have noticed that because Jesus puts it in a different term. He calls it glory. But he's praying that God would bless his people. Look with me in verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying for blessing. Now, in our materialist culture, we often believe the lie that blessing means stuff. Sometimes we think it means more stuff. Sometimes we think it means newer stuff. Sometimes we think it means high quality stuff. But we often simply bring blessing to the level of stuff. And yet, how many people that have the best stuff still don't have meaning and don't have life? What blessing is Jesus praying for his people? John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All the physical material blessings in this world in some way mirror and reflect God. Food, clothing, shelter, God is a provider, God is creative, God gives us these good gifts, they're from him, and yet we cannot make them ultimate. The minute we do, they fail to satisfy. The blessing Jesus is praying for is that his people might actually know him and know the glory of knowing him. This is a glory that we live in, even in the present. You know, Jesus here is praying in verse 22, "The glory that you give me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." What glory is Jesus talking about in the Gospel of John? You know, it's interesting. When you turn back to John 12, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, "The hour has come. Now the Son of Man is to be lifted up and glorified." Well, what's the glory he's talking about? Dying on the cross. Jesus says that there is glory in walking in God's ways, even when we suffer. You know, so often when we hear this idea of blessing, we hear this idea of knowing God, we automatically begin to assume, because we're great Western Americans, that blessing means everything's going easily. But Jesus says, you have a present glory in knowing me, even in the midst of suffering. Again, verse 22, "The glory you've given me, I have given them." Well, what glory did the apostles get? Church history tells us, we don't know how all of them died, but church history tells us 11 of them died for their faith, and the 12th was exiled as an old man. And yet, what they were doing was they were walking as their Savior had walked. They were seeking to follow him. And as they did so, they experienced that glory. Think about the martyr Stephen dying in Acts 7. It talks about how his face was like that of an angel because he caught a vision of Jesus in the middle of his suffering. You see, often when we think of God blessing, we think blessing means we escape suffering. Blessing means we don't have any problems in this life. And Jesus is praying for blessing that his people might know him and might know his glory no matter what road he has us walk. This is why Paul tells us that the only thing in which we boast is the cross of Christ. Paul tells us, the rest of the New Testament tells us, that we're going to face trouble in this world. But even in the midst of those troubles, we can have the fruit of the Spirit. We can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is why Paul's singing when he's in prison late at night. Because when we know Christ, when we know that we are freed, that we are loved, that we have life, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ's love for us, then we actually have real life. That satisfies. That fills the soul. The junk food of this world doesn't. It may be addictive, like many kinds of potato chips with seasoning, but it doesn't really satisfy you, and it's not good for you. Jesus prays for blessing, but he's not praying for a blessing where he's simply leaving them there. We're going to look in a second how he's praying for blessing in the future, but I just want to remind us, the other week we looked at 1 Peter 3:13, where Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed because you know Christ." And so the hymn writer writes, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. But Jesus also prays for future glory, for future blessing. Look with me in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is saying, you don't live in suffering for all eternity. I'm praying for a day when you will actually see my glory face to face, where you will be with me. And in that day, God's people experienced the glory of God that God has had within himself from before the foundation of the world. He's praying for the glorification, that final day when he will return and make all of us whole, when there will be no more suffering. What does this mean for us as we consider seeking to be a witness for our neighbors? In praying for blessing, as we recognize what Jesus prays for us and for all who believe, what we see is that Jesus is reminding us that the blessing that our neighbors need is Christ himself, nothing else, and that Jesus will satisfy all who call on him, that he is the living water that people can drink and never thirst again. So as we pray for blessing, we're praying that our neighbors, our friends, our community, that they'll actually find what is good, that they'll actually find that those other things that they think are satisfying, that they'll begin to see that those things cannot and do not satisfy, but Jesus does. To pray that they would be able to taste what we have tasted, that Jesus truly does satisfy the soul, that Jesus truly does give life that cannot be found anywhere else. As we pray for this blessing, what we're praying is that Jesus would simply give to others what we have experienced by grace. And this is such a reminder to us that the good news is not a negative message. It's a message of vitality, vigor, fullness, and hope. It's a prayer that the world will find in Jesus what they cannot find anywhere else. So what have we seen this morning? What have we seen this morning as we've been looking at this passage? We started by acknowledging our anxiety when we think about speaking to others. We started by acknowledging that and then looking to John 17 to see how does Jesus pray for his church and how does that free us, but also how is his prayer a model for us? I want to remind you of the story in Ezekiel 37. Under Ezekiel's ministry, God brought him to this valley full of dry bones, and he says to Ezekiel, there's all these bones all over the valley. He says, can these bones live? Now, if God asked you, can a pile of bones live, what would you say? What would you say? I don't know. What Ezekiel says is, you know, God. In other words, he's saying, I don't know, but you know. And then God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to tell them to come to life, and they do. Now, when we begin to think that when we're talking to someone else, it's up to us, it's as if we're saying, I can make dead bones come to life. And Jesus is telling us in Matthew 10, telling us in John 17, we don't have to be anxious about being a witness. We simply need to follow him and simply need to do as he calls us to do, to live as he would have us live. And he is the one that brings life. And we see that in Jesus' prayer. Jesus is praying for those who will believe in him. Jesus is praying for the unity in love that his disciples would have. And Jesus is praying that for blessing that his people experience the glory of knowing him now in this suffering, but also in the life to come that will last forever. And we are simply to be those that see the glory of what Jesus prays, to walk in that freedom and to pray that for others. Let us look now to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you for sending Christ for us. And yet, Father, we acknowledge freely that we do not deserve this salvation. And so we pray, even as we rejoice in the life that we have in Christ, we pray that you will continue to have mercy, that you would pour out that life on millions more who do not know you. And Father, even in this moment, as all of us cry out to you, you know the names in all of our hearts, in all of our minds, of those we know that we long to see come to you. Father, have mercy on them, we pray. May they come to taste and to see that Jesus Christ and knowing him is life itself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded in a way that we cannot avoid that the only way to have this life is to come to Jesus, acknowledging our complete and utter need, and receiving the forgiveness that he offers at the cross. If you have been baptized and put your hope and faith in Christ, what baptism symbolizes is it symbolizes that washing of renewal, the fact that those that know Christ find new life in him. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we celebrate is just as we come to Christ by grace through faith, we continue to walk as Christians by grace through faith. There's no other way. The only way to find life is through Jesus, through his broken body and shed blood. And for those that walk by faith, that come this morning saying, yes, Lord, I need you. Jesus is here, even now, to feed us and to strengthen us. And so this table is the table of the Lord Jesus. It's for all who have been baptized and acknowledged their faith in him. If you're a child and you're here this morning and you haven't acknowledged your faith in him, I would encourage you to consider what is happening here and to talk with your parents about preparing for the day when you can stand up publicly and say, yes, I want to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. Right now, for those that are ready, we do have a Sunday school class, had one day of it. We've got five more days. It's talking about what do the membership vows mean and encouraging the children to consider, is this a commitment that you're willing to make publicly? For those that have, they join the rest of the church in coming freely. This is for all of Christ's people. If this doesn't describe you, I'd encourage you to pass the elements by and instead consider your relationship with the Lord. He promises that he provides living water, eternal bread to all who come to him. So let's look now to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you that you strengthen us. And we pray even this morning that you would strengthen us by faith. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For as on the night that our Lord was betrayed, that he took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, broken for you. In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for their forgiveness of sins. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Therefore, with one voice, let us proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. As the elders and deacons come forward, I would remind you there is regular wine, there is grape juice, there is also regular and gluten-free bread. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let us drink together. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together.
Peace.